Good morning, everybody. Hope you are doing well in these days and starting to get used to the new normal. And we do hope that what we've provided today for a bit more of a home worship experience on our website is helpful for you. If you're listening to this and you're not a member of Coro Baptist, then please feel free to get in touch with us via the website, and you can find out what we're doing if you're interested in joining in what we're doing there, just to, I guess, provide a bit more of a worship service for people to engage with in their homes. Today, John will be preaching from Mark 14, verses 1 to 25. So let me read that passage for us. Mark 14, 1 to 25. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
So we're looking at Mark chapter 14. Thank you, Ray, for that reading. These are extraordinary days. Earlier this year, here in Australia, we had unprecedented bushfires raging across Australia. And now we're experiencing an unprecedented pandemic raging around the world. Certainly there have been other world-shaking calamities at other times in the history of this world, but most of us have never seen such days as this. Such events like this test us, don't they? They bring us face to face with our own fears, our own mortality. They sift our hearts in relation to what we value most. And they test our faith, our confidence in God, and in our confidence in God's goodness. So we're coming up to Easter, where we relive the passion of Christ. He too lived in unprecedented times. He too was tested. Who would have known the religious leaders at that time in Israel, in Jerusalem, would seek to find some sly way to arrest and kill him? Kill who? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Who would have known that God would take man's greatest evil and to turn it to serve his glory and salvation? Our salvation. If God can take the darkest days of this planet, and I'm thinking not of the pandemic, but of the crucifying of the glorious Son of God, if he planned the anguish of his Son to fulfill his eternal purposes of love, then we can be assured that the same God is powerfully fulfilling his eternal purposes of love in the sorrows of the days in which we live. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. We will not comprehend all that God is about in this present crisis. We may not be able to explain how God governs the world. His judgments are unsearchable. But what we do have is his purpose and his heart. In chapter 14 of Mark, verses 1 to 25, Mark launches into the events immediately preceding the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. It's actually, as we go through these last chapters of Mark, there's this increasing abandonment of Jesus. In a sense, he is being isolated, ultimately even from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isolated so that he alone will bear the judgment of this world in his own body on the tree. Most were totally ignorant, including the disciples, of how quickly this increasing hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders would turn into a full-blown crisis that would totally overwhelm them. Jesus understood himself completely what was before him and the terrible trial it would be for his disciples and for those who loved him. And Jesus, he always knew what lay ahead of him from the beginning of his ministry. He carried the burden of what he had to suffer. But in these verses, he becomes increasingly clear and direct with his disciples about what is soon to take place. So there are two dinners around which these verses are centred. One in which Jesus was a guest, and the other dinner in which Jesus was the host. One in the little town of Bethany at Simon the leper's house, and one in the city of Jerusalem in this large upper room where Jesus celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples. Before we hear of what happened at the first dinner, Mark reminds us of the sheer hatred that the chief priests and scribes felt towards Jesus. He had publicly spoken against their failure as shepherds of Israel, and they were furious. But they were also fearful that if they didn't choose their moment carefully, things could be unleashed in a way that would not serve their purposes. It was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and huge numbers of pilgrims were gathering in Jerusalem. And there could be an uproar from the people with whom Jesus had become popular if they moved at the wrong time. The religious leaders ruled the people with Rome's permission. But any social disturbance could bring that to an end. So they were seeking some sly way to arrest and kill Jesus, but not during the feast. So we come to the first dinner in the house of Simon the leper. He was probably a man whom Jesus had healed. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a dinner in a place that would have been declared unclean, the house of a leper. It's quite something. Now, when we link this passage with John chapter 12, we discover that Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead, and Mary and Martha were also present at this dinner. And therefore we know that the unnamed woman in Mark is actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And so Jesus, as Jesus is reclining at the table, a woman came and broke an alabaster flask of ointment and poured that very costly perfumed oil all over Jesus' head. And it's clear that it flowed over his head, and eventually she, from John's Gospel, also anointed his feet, which helps us to understand why Jesus said, "She has anointed my body, my whole body." Now that ointment was worth about 300 denarii if it had been sold, and that's about a year's pay. And it was all wasted in one seemingly impulsive act. And John's Gospel tells us that the whole house was filled with the fragrance. Well, of course it would be, wouldn't it? That amount of fragrant oil poured out. So this would not have been a spur of the moment act. You know, whilst the religious leaders were planning out of pure hatred to kill Jesus, this woman had made a plan out of pure love. She would take something that she'd maybe inherited. It would be doubtful that she would have been able to afford such an expensive ointment, something that she may have inherited, and here it was, she could use it for a purpose that could express her love to Jesus. So, to those who are watching, what she did was utterly condemned. Total waste. Irresponsible. We hear of Judas, one of the 12, one of his own close and trusted disciples. In John's Gospel, he's the one who says this could have been sold for 300, a year's wage, and given to the poor. Mark tells us that Judas, one of the 12, one of his own close disciples, went to the chief priest then to betray him. And it was Judas who certainly looked upon that woman's action as a waste of money. But why? John tells us why. Because not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He was actually the one who looked after the money bag for the disciples and for Jesus. He was like the treasurer. And he used to dip his hand in for himself. And so now Judas informs the chief priests that he's willing to plan with them an opportune time to betray him. Then we come to the second dinner, but this time it's Jesus who is the host. We're just doing a quick run through, but then we're going to revisit some of these things. It's the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And the disciples would have shared the Passover, the annual Passover meal with Jesus before, each year, every Jew would. But this time, at this Passover celebration, he will say and do things that show that this ancient feast is all about him. It's hard for us to imagine how big the Passover event was. And remember, this is the reenactment of what happened on the night before the children of Israel was liberated from Egypt, Exodus 12. But we can get a little bit of an idea of how big these events were. Josephus, in He wrote about what happened in AD 66, some 30 years plus after Jesus had been crucified. And it was the year that the temple that Herod had been building for years was finally completed. And they had the Passover. And 255,600 lambs, according to Josephus, was slaughtered in the temple. Now, if you allow for an average of 10 people per lamb, that would suggest that 2.5 million people were present at that special Passover in Jerusalem. I don't think so. That was probably an exaggeration by Josephus or a mistake. However, it does give us a hint of the staggering numbers of lambs sacrificed for so many people. And the tragedy is that most of those people celebrating that Passover at that time and all subsequent times after the death of Jesus and all the times right up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they all failed to see that one lamb for all time has been sacrificed, and his blood was utterly sufficient to deliver them from the wrath of God and set them free from slavery forever. They were still looking to their little lamb and remembering what happened at the Exodus. The disciples said to Jesus, "Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" They wanted to prepare the Passover for him. But he actually shows them that he'd prepared the Passover for them. There was a large upper room already prepared and ready for them to use to set out the Passover meal. And just as the foal was ready when Jesus was planning on entering Jerusalem, so this guest room was available for the teacher's use. None of these events took Jesus by surprise. He was in charge even when all hell was about to break loose. And so as they were eating the Passover, Jesus made it clear that one of them would betray him. One of the 12 who was sharing the Passover meal with him that very night. And they began to be sorrowful, saying to each other, saying to him actually, "Is it I? Is it I?" And one of them who asked him, "Is it I?" had no need to ask because he knew exactly what he was planning. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." You know, the worst betrayal is the betrayal by someone you've known and trusted as a friend. To be stabbed in the back by a friend is a painful wound, too hard to bear. But even this betrayal is under God's sovereign hand. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. God is sovereign over human evil, but man still bears the responsibility of his actions. How do you work that out? We can't. But what a relief to know that whatever happens in the world, no matter how evil or painful, God's good purpose is sovereign over the worst that happens. To fulfill a plan that will ultimately reveal an ocean of kindness to all those who've believed. So as they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, he broke it. He said to them, "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, however we understand the significance of what Jesus is saying at that point, what's clear is that he sees himself through his death as the climax of God's relationship with Israel, as the fulfillment of God's purpose with the world. So what value is placed by all the different players in this great drama? Now, suddenly our world is being asked, what value do you place on human life, your own and others? Is saving human life worth all the discomfort of all these annoying limitations and restrictions and the upheaval of life and jobs threatened and the global economy thrown into turmoil? Is it worth it? value do we place on human life? We know human life is made in the image of God. So every human life, whether young or old, is of inestimable value. But what happens if it's not all about us and our value, but about Him, Christ, the eternal Son of the living God in human flesh? What happens if the author of life itself, the one through whom all things have been made and for whom all things exist, has lived among us as one of us and was crucified for doing so? What happens if his worth is the great disturber of the world's comfort? If our salvation is actually hinged on how we value him above anything else? There's talk about building a bridge to the other side of this present crisis so that most of the world's population can get over to the other side without suffering irreparable damage to the global economy that could potentially cause even more suffering and death than this present pandemic. Each nation needs such a bridge, and the world as a whole needs such a bridge. But there have been many such crises in the history of this world, some that have threatened far greater loss of life and suffering than possibly this one. And then each time after we've built a bridge and got over it, the world continues on its mad, futile race nowhere. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. We need a bridge when the world thinks that there's no need for a bridge, when everything's back as business as usual. We need a bridge that takes us from death to life, from treasuring the things of this world as though they are eternal when they're not, to treasuring one who is eternal and who is eternal life itself. We need a bridge that such that even in the face of death, we have Christ who is the resurrection and the life, so that ultimately there is no loss, but only gain. Grief for those who are left, but unending joy for those who die in Christ. So here's the bridge the world needs more than any other bridge, no matter how critical such a bridge might be at this point. He is the bridge so that we have the courage to build any bridge that might help a nation, a neighbour, get through this time. But he is the bridge without which all is futile and without ultimate hope. But did they value this bridge? What value, what price tag did all the players put on Jesus during this drama? What value did the priests and the scribes and the chief priests put on him? Well, he's expendable. No value. Better off without him. Glad to get rid of him. That's what it says. When they heard that Judas was willing to betray, they were glad. What an unholy gladness expressed by those chief priests who were appointed to lead people into the pure, holy joy of worshipping and treasuring the living God. And here they are, glad at the prospect of safely doing away with him, the author and prince of life. They were ignorant, yes, but they were culpable, just as Herod and Pilate were also ignorant, but culpable. None of those who were responsible for his death understood God's plan, his wisdom, or believed that he was the one. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For them to get rid of him was no loss. All they could see was gain. He was a liability to the profitable operation that was going on in the temple, and the sooner he was dealt with, the better. What about the woman then? What value did she place on Jesus? Well, inestimable value. The equivalent of a year's wage is what she splashed all over our Lord. She was extravagant in her outpouring of love and devotion. Nothing seemed too much to give. Once before, we know she showed how much she valued Jesus in Luke 10. Martha, making a lot of noise in the kitchen, very unhappy that Mary was sitting there lapping up every word that Jesus spoke. She valued all that he gave. And when Martha had a go at it, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has chosen the best portion." At another time, she saw Jesus at the tomb of her brother, and she saw him weep. And then she heard him say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me shall never die. Yes, they'll see death as a bump, not as a doom." Mary understood something of the greatness, of the worth of Jesus Christ. How would we have considered her action? Excessive? Wasteful? You could have paid a huge amount off the church's mortgage with that, couldn't you? Was it really necessary to waste that? And who's going to clean up the mess? How calculating we all of us can be. And yet how overflowing and free was her gift to him. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you do the least of these, my brethren, you do to me." So we actually still have the opportunity, and maybe in this time, more than any other, to bless others with our money, with our time, with our energies, without counting the cost. Because everything we do for that person in need, Jesus said, "You do it to me." We can still do it to him. What value did the disciples place on Jesus? Not much. They were indignant towards the woman. And in demeaning the gift, her gift, they demeaned her. And in demeaning her, they demeaned him. They were saying, "He's not worth that." What value did Judas place on him? Few weeks' wage. Happy to exchange the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. And in placing no value on him, he placed no value on his own life. And Jesus said it would have been better for him not to have been born. What value did Jesus place on himself? What did Jesus say? "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Not simply, "She has done a beautiful thing." "She has done a beautiful thing to me." So what is it that turned this act of breaking this expensive perfume ointment on Jesus' head and anointing him? What is it that turned that from being a senseless waste into something beautiful? Well, firstly, it showed the value she placed on him. Jesus is saying it is a beautiful thing when a person shows extravagant, uncalculating love on me. We're asking the question, what value did Jesus put on himself? We're told not to have an inflated value of our own worth, nor to have a deflated value, but to have a right estimate of who we are. Jesus has a right estimate of who he is. What she's done shows my true value, not just to her, but to the world. And so who is he? He's the Son of God. He's the chosen and precious cornerstone. He is the temple of the living God. He's a man filled to brim with the glory of the Father. He is the replacement of all that that majestic temple in Jerusalem was meant to represent. What did Jesus find in that temple? Corruption, a den of robbers. But what did they find when they came to Jesus? They found all that was pure and lovely and beautiful, all that pointed them to the Father. Who is he? He is the bridge for Jew who is near and Gentile who's far away, without hope, without God in the world, so that they can come together as one into the real Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the living God, and be built in Christ into this holy habitation, this temple, in which God comes to dwell by his Spirit. He is the Son making known the Father to the world. He is the author of life. He's the very word and image of God from all eternity. He is the heir of the vineyard, the heir of all of his Father's creation. And so her action declared far more than she could have ever realised all that great glory and worth, all the pouring out of all that's precious in this world, all the pouring out of everything that's precious in this world would not be enough to give us a hint at the fragrance of all that he is. But there was something about what she did that made this excessive action of love even more beautiful to Jesus. What did he say? You will not always have me with you. If I could paraphrase his thoughts, you will always have the opportunity to show love to the poor, and we do, and maybe we don't take it. But we have that opportunity. But you will not have opportunity for much longer to show your love to me. This woman knows what you are willing, what you are unwilling to accept, and she didn't want to lose the opportunity of showing how much I mean to her. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before burial. So many across the world who have lost loved ones through this virus would have loved to be able to express how much they valued their loved ones, but they've missed that opportunity because they didn't see it coming. Who could see it coming? Somehow this woman saw it coming. No wonder that perfume was like healing balm to his burdened soul. Truly I say to you, he said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. But she would want to say, no, it's not about me, it's about him. She ministered to him in a beautiful way. And so wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered by the way her overflowing love declares his inestimable worth to the nations. He honoured this dear woman because she declared his true value when everyone else was blind to his glory. What value did he put on himself? He saw himself as the lamb that would shed blood enough for the sins of the entire world. That is some lamb. His blood must be incredibly precious to deal with such sin. Well, this is the blood of the Son of God for the sins of the world. He is the Passover lamb. We've been ransomed from our futile ways, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Imagine on the night of the first Passover feast in Egypt, centuries before, when God said that he would pass over the land of Egypt and strike all their firstborn and execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. But they were told each family was to kill 1 year old lamb, male lamb without blemish, place its blood on the doorposts, on the side and on the lintel. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will fall to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And imagine the mourning as they heard the cry of death across the land and looked upon their own firstborn child sleeping in peace. They would have run out crying, "The blood of the Lamb has saved us." What was all that about? They were not shown God's mercy because of the death of those little lambs. They were saved from judgment because the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. The blood they placed over their doors all pointed to the blood that is applied to all those who have faith in Jesus. What did John the Baptist say? Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The precious blood of this precious Lamb has saved us so that we could go free. So what value did he put on himself? He knew himself to be the Passover Lamb who brings us out of death into life. And just as they ate in Egypt the Passover meal, feeding on the Lamb whose blood would save them, so we feed on him in faith. This bread is my body. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. We eat and drink by faith, receiving his life. He's the guarantee of our deliverance. He is our rescue from slavery. In Revelation 6, in John's vision, a loud cry was proclaimed by an angel, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals?" And John wept because no one was worthy, no one worthy to open up the righteous judgments of God on an ungodly world. But then one of the heavenly elders said to me, "Weep no more." Let me read it. The lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And I looked and I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." We don't know what this world would be like without the judgments of God down through history. He is a righteous God, a righteous judge. He's one who is bringing salvation to the nations. And he has declared that he and the Lamb are worthy of all honour and glory and blessing and might forever and ever. What value does this world place on Jesus? What does the world value most? Not God, nor his Son. What's God seeking to teach us? Is he seeking to teach us what he values most and what he wants us to value? What is God saying to the world? Let me take away the things that you count more precious than my Son. Let me take away for a little while your comfort, the things you look for life, rather than looking to me. Your jobs, your money, your super, your pleasures, your loved ones, your health, all things that the world holds dear. One of the greatest upsets for many people in Australia is the loss of football. When God takes away the things that we've valued above him, the things that we have trusted in, then we are ripe to look up and see the one whose love surpasses knowledge. Paul said, "I count everything lost for the sake of knowing him." As God pries loose from our hearts the things that we may have held precious, he is making way in our hearts to be flooded with love for his Son, to know that his kindness is better than life. He's purifying the love of his bride so that she only has eyes for him. He's freeing our hearts to be generous and extravagant in our love towards the least of these, his brethren. He's doing all this so that we might see the greatness and beauty and worth of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, upon whom all the calamity, all the judgment of this world fell on that cross. He loved us and he loosed us from our sins that we might treasure him above anything that this world ever offers. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, to you, this Lamb is your chosen and precious cornerstone, the cornerstone of a brand new world. And you long and you work and you turn our hearts to see his glory and to confess him as Lord of all. Father, we pray that as we have heard your word, we might have such a revelation of your kindness and mercy and love to this world in giving your only son, your firstborn, that we might be set free and love and know and worship and serve you for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.